Well, do please turn back to Matthew 5 as we continue our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Well, immigration and emigration, as I'm sure you know, have always gone on to and from this country. And the result is that people from different cultures and backgrounds end up living side by side. And you never quite know what's going to happen with the resultant clash of cultures. Inevitably, the incoming group has an impact on the indigenous population and vice versa. And there are many, many examples that we could think about. Look at the impact on our nation, on those who have moved from India. All the positive impacts. Both the indigenous population has been changed and so have those who have moved in. What is the favourite dish in the United Kingdom? What is, I think it is now overtaken fish and chips as our favourite thing. It is chicken tikka masala. We love Indian food. There's been this impact of those living amongst us on us. There have, of course, been a westernisation of those who have moved in amongst us. We used to live in Wolverhampton, and next door was a family from the Punjab. The guy who owned the house was called Rashid, but his brother was called Bill and supported Manchester United. Westernisation. Two cultures as they move together, impacting on each other. Communities meet and things happen. Sometimes good, sometimes some of the things we've mentioned, good things, sometimes less good. And we're going to be thinking this morning about how two other communities get on when they rub shoulders. Not communities defined by race. One community is the people of God, those who trust in Jesus Christ and live under his rule. And the other community is those who don't belong to God, those who do not live under the kingship of Christ. What can we expect will happen when those two communities live side by side? Well, we'll see a couple of things in the passage we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at 5:10 through to 5:16. We will see what some outside the Christian community, what they will seek to do to those within the kingdom. And we'll also see what impact the kingdom people will have on the world around. So firstly, what will the surrounding world do to the people who belong to God, to the kingdom people? What will they do? What will some of them do to this community living in their midst? Now, what would you expect them to do? If you looked at the characteristics of the kingdom people there in 5:1-9, what would you expect? The Beatitudes, of course, are a description of the person who belongs to the kingdom. The King is here, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has arrived. He proclaims the kingdom. And he shows here the qualities, the characteristics of the sort of person that will be in the kingdom. The characteristics of the person who has been born again of the Spirit. And Benedict listed those things out in his praying. Poor in spirit, knowing they are sinners. Mourning over sin, yet being comforted by knowledge of forgiveness of sins through Jesus. Meek, not looking to retaliate. Hungering for righteousness, wanting to live a God-honoring life. Looking to be pure in heart. Merciful. But what will happen? Verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted. The final characteristic you see of the kingdom person is that they are to expect, to some degree, persecution. Verse 11 and 12 expand on this. Blessed are you, pointing to the disciples. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. See, being associated with Jesus, because of me, you see there in verse 11, living to live righteously, as he would want us to do, will often end up with the kingdom person being persecuted, just as the prophets of old, he tells us in verse 12, were persecuted. Now, we need to be clear, of course, that the persecution that characterizes the kingdom person should not come because of our sin. Sadly, often Christians get into trouble because of their sin.
maybe at work, if a believer is incompetent or lazy, they will get into trouble. Christians fall out with their neighbours because they are rude and self-centred. That's not what Jesus is speaking about. I know of a non-believer who told me about someone who they were working with. The person they were working with was a fellow teacher. They were foul-mouthed, they were lazy, the other staff couldn't stand her, hopeless at her job, and he turned to me, my friend, and said, and she was a born-again Christian, so she said. Persecuted, in trouble, but not because of the things that Jesus is speaking about here, in trouble for all sorts of other reasons. But the plain teaching here is that persecution will often be the lot of the true disciple because of the positive, right things. Because of verse 10, because of righteousness, which we saw last week, is personal holiness. They'll persecute you because you live in a right way before God. Well, I think it's right to take a detour at this point and ask why. Why is it that those around us will not like the way we live? Well, I think it's obvious, isn't it? And we look at a cross-reference. The trouble with living differently is that it makes others feel bad about their sinful lifestyles. 1 Peter 4:4, you may wish to turn with me to it. See, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. They think it's strange that you don't join in. Why not? Come on and join us. People do not like the fact that others live righteously. As St. Ambrose famously said, every Abel will have their Cain, referring to Genesis 4. Abel lived righteously, and Cain, his brother, could not stand it, so he killed him. And you'll know the dynamic from the workplace. Why don't you come out with us to watch the film? And you say, no, thank you. Oh, why not? Well, it's totally unsuitable. If they push you, it's totally unsuitable. Why not come to the nightclub and do this? No, I'm not going to. And they push you, it's because I'm a believer in the end. Why not come out on the drinking binge? No, I'm not going to. I'm a believer. And what was the first thing they'll say as they sit down and talk behind your back? What is wrong with her? There's something insulting about not joining in, about living righteously. So what form of persecution can be expected? Well, Jesus spells it out in verse 11. It's broken down to three, isn't it? They'll insult you. They'll persecute you, which I think is referring to physical attacks. And they will speak all kinds of evil. They will slander, insults to your face, physical persecution, physical attacks, and slander. So they will be mocking to the face. And I think, as we've said before, we must really pray for those who are in school, our youngsters who are professing Christ in a hostile environment, because often they will be insulted to their faces for professing Christ. It may have happened to you. There are the physical attacks. We were speaking last week about the situation in Iraq. I was speaking to a pastor who's an Iraqi working in this country, and he said it is even worse now than before with Saddam for the Iraqi Christians. Kidnappings, beatings, and the terror that goes on. They are persecuted for their profession. And of course, slander. When people say all things, signs of false things about the believer, trying to discredit, trying to undermine. You see so many illustrations of this in the Old Testament. I've been reading Nehemiah this week in my own quiet times, and the opposition that he faced. You're trying to organize a revolt, they said. And so Nehemiah writes back, you've made it up, you're telling lies. But slander to undermine the person of God, the people of God, and the work of God. I was meeting with a minister this week. He's under huge attack in his church. He's preaching the gospel. And a number in the church don't like it. A number of the church do like it. But incredible suffering and slander and lies about him. Had a little example, I hope Ian and Judith won't mind mentioning. It's just a tiny example, but it's the sort of thing. Andrew, their son, is now a pastor and he's been doing some door-to-door work and went out. And I think Ian, I might say, it was a garage nearby the church, which had been turned into a block of flats, if I've got the story correct, right? And Andrew and the team from the church have been out on the door speaking to people. And they said, how come you sold that off and you got rid of our garage? And we never owned it. You know, where had the story come from that the church had done this wicked thing in letting the developers take over? Classic little example. Very often you see the believers, the churches, are slandered. But what incredible encouragement there is in these verses. Blessed are you. It is evidence that you are part of the people of God when they do not like you for the way that you live. And look, it's the one command in the Beatitudes, verse 12. Rejoice. Rejoice because you are like the prophets. Rejoice because you have a great reward in heaven. Rejoice. You don't need to worry in that sense of fret about how you are treated now. Eternity is the place where you will enjoy God forever. Giving here teaching which will enable us to stand in the face of persecution. Obvious applications here, aren't there? There's encouragement here for those who are suffering because they are being attacked. I don't know your situations. It may be in the workplace that you have taken a stand. Every situation, every workplace, I suspect, will demand times when we have to stand firm. We have, amongst the professions, we have the doctors. They will have to take some firm stands about what they will do and what they won't do, what they will say and what they won't say. Many jobs, don't they, have that situation where there's that integrity issue. Will you tell the truth? Will you tell the truth? And you know the trouble that you will get into if you tell the truth. Will you do the right thing? You see, and often doing that will get you into trouble and result in you suffering personal attacks. I think we need to recognize that there will be seasons of suffering. That the disciples themselves would go through various seasons of time when they would be attacked and there would be times of peace. And that will often happen in our lives. There will be periods when we are particularly under attack. And I think the most likely thing we're open to in this society is kind of low-grade slander. But you might say, I've never faced any trouble for my faith. I fear that that may be true of some, and it may just simply because you've never taken a stand for Christ. That actually you are indistinguishable from the world around. And there is no difference. So no one reacts. But let's take the positive teaching. Let's take the encouragement here of rejoicing when the world, those around us, do not like what we do and do not like what we say. Well, what impact, to ask our second question, what impact will the kingdom people have on the people around? Well, we can see as we go into 13 through to 16 that the believers are to be salt and light. You are the salt of the earth, and we're not to lose our saltiness, and you are the light of the world, verse 14. And you are not to put that light, to hide that light. Now, the question we have to ask, and the commentators write reams and reams on it, what does it mean, what does Jesus mean? He says, you are the salt of the earth. What does it mean? You are the salt of the earth. Well, salt in the ancient world has any number of uses, and salt in the Bible has any number of uses. It is part of one of the sacrifices in Leviticus. It was used as fertilizer. It was, of course, used as preservative. And that's the most common interpretation, I think, of these verses. Salt as kind of moral preservative. It is, of course, an essential part of any diet. The problem here in Matthew 5:13 is that Jesus doesn't tell us what aspect of salt he's referring to. He just says, you are salt, and you're not to lose your saltiness. Well, it may be helpful, we may be able to make sense of it if we just work on through the passage and try and put the whole thing together. Because he then goes on to say, verse 14, you are the light of the world. Now, we know a lot more quickly what he's talking about when he mentions light. Because it's been there in chapter 3 already. There in verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. The light there is the knowledge of God shining into the Gentile worlds. The knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the sense there is that, the sense here in 5:14 is the people of God are to be a light to the world, are to make God known to the world around them. And that's the great conclusion of verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The light is to shine before others, bringing them to glorify God. When we try and put the whole thing together, I think the meaning is clear. Salt, you see, it's not talking about any particular quality. He's just showing here that salt is distinctive. You as salt, speaking to his disciples, are not to lose your distinctiveness, which is what Israel did. They just became like the world around them. You maintain your distinctiveness, and you will be a light to the world. And of course, Israel lost their distinctiveness, lost their moral purity, and ceased to be a light to the world. They ceased to draw people to God. And the application, I think the sense is straightforward and plain. We are to live righteous lives in the world in order that the world around us might glorify God. Notice our righteous lives will lead the world around us to glorify God, not to glorify us. The world will not look in at this community and think, aren't they clever, aren't they good? The world will look in and say, only God could have brought about that transformation. You know, people will say, I knew Greg Strain 20 years ago, and I don't know what's happened. Only God could explain what has happened over those 20 years. I knew Peter Shearer 20 years ago, and it's only God, 30 years ago maybe, Peter, only God could have brought about that transformation. Bob Gross, I remember him before he was converted. And Judy. And I see them now. I think, yeah, only God could have brought about that transformation. And we begin to see here, don't we, the impact of the kingdom people on the world around. We, by living righteously, will bring them to glorify God, which I take it from 1 Peter, means that they bring them to a knowledge of God, to recognize that God is God, and to a knowledge of the gospel. That mutual, they will persecute, we will have an impact on them. And I'd like to suggest to you that the implications of this are critical for us who are believers and are critical for us as a church. We live in a world where many do not know Christ. And we ask the question, how can we reach people with the gospel? And churches, we have strategies, we try and reach out, we change this, we change that, we start new ministries, often the right thing to do, we have more prayer meetings and so on, and those are all right, and we mustn't not do them. But can you see from this that the foundational strategy in evangelism, in getting the gospel out, the foundational strategy in bringing people to a knowledge of God is that we lead good, righteous lives in front of a watching world. Have you ever thought about how much of the New Testament is taken up with encouraging the church, the people of God, to live godly lives? There's so few verses about go and get out there, do personal evangelism all the time. The emphasis of the New Testament is the people of God living righteously, living holy lives in integrity, in the workplace, within their marriages, within the Christian community. That's the great emphasis of the New Testament. Now, of course, we are to speak the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 speaks about us giving a reason for the hope that we have. But if you check that out, even that is within the reactive situation of you live good lives, and people want to know because of your life why you live the way you do. Why do you have the hope you do? Why are you different? And you say, well, I'm different because... dot, dot, dot. Let me tell you about why I'm different. Let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Sermon on the Mount tells us that men and women who live peacefully with each other, men and women who are not governed by lust, men and women who are renowned for their integrity, men and women who demonstrate mercy and compassion, men and women who are generous, have an impact on the world around and draw others to the gospel. We adorn the gospel. A community which is characterized by the Sermon on the Mount draws people to the gospel. And getting the gospel to the nations is Jesus' concern. If you look back into chapter 4, you'll see in verse 19, he's called his disciples, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. The great gospel of Matthew will end in with Matthew 28 with the great commission that we go to the nations. How will the gospel go to the nations? As the church lives out the gospel and lives righteously before the nations. And I think we see this happens time and time again with people being drawn to the gospel. What drew you to the gospel? I suspect for most of us it was like me. It was what I saw in Christians. I came to university 20-odd years ago, and I met Bible-believing Christians for the first time. And there was something about them that drew me to them. I couldn't have, at the time, described it, what it was. I think, looking back, it was something to do with the quality of the relationship between them. They hardly knew each other when we all arrived at college, yet they all instantly seemed like family together. There was a kindness. There was a purity about them. There was a calmness about them. And at a deep level, they made me want to listen to them because of who they were. Which is why, of course, the most powerful evangelistic line is, will you come to church with me? Because what you're saying to people is, why don't you come and find out where I've got what I've got from? And people will very often respond to that invitation because they've seen something in your life and at some level they're saying, yeah, I'd quite like to find out what makes this guy tick. Conclusion. This teaches us, doesn't it? Jesus tells us what the impact of righteous living will be. Some will react negatively to us and slander us and persecute us, and we are to rejoice in that. We are to be meek in the face of it and look forward to heaven. But the encouragement then from 5:13 is to live righteously, not to lose our saltiness, not to lose our distinctiveness, to be men and women who are shaped by the words of Jesus Christ, that we might be a light to the nations and draw others to a knowledge of God. Let's pray that by his Spirit, God would transform us and work that amongst us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the encouragement that they are, particularly when we face difficulties and slander and persecution. Lord, we thank you for the confirmation that that is, that we rightly belong to the kingdom, Help us to rejoice in those things, particularly those who are now struggling deeply in the face of hostility. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that those who are believers this morning would indeed do what you tell us to do here through your Son, that our lights may shine before men, that they may see our good deeds and praise our Father in heaven. We pray that be true of us as individuals and true of us in a church, that we might adorn the gospel and draw many to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.